Now, would you turn with me to the Gospel of Mark in your Bible for tonight, then? The Gospel of Mark is our study tonight. We're jumping from the Old Testament to the New Testament now for two reasons. One, because it was never my intention anyway, just to follow through the 66 books one after the other as they appear in the Bible. And the other reason is because we've come in consecutive order to 1 Samuel, and we're really studying 1 Samuel on a Sunday evening in the life and times of David the King. So I thought, therefore, it would be good for us now to go into the New Testament for 1 week, and well, we'll pray for guidance as to what we should do for other weeks. There are many, many books in the Bible. We want to try and look at them all eventually. The Gospel of Mark. Now, there are four Gospels, as they're called. The word gospel comes from an Old English word, or an Anglo-Saxon word, Godspell. That's why they gave a show that title, Godspell. It means good news or a good story. And the Anglo-Saxons translated the word evangel into Godspell. We have it in verse 1 of chapter 1 of Mark's gospel. The beginning of the gospel, the evangel. The good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The word evangel, good news, is used a lot in the New Testament. Never of a book, always of a person and a message. But these four accounts of the life and teaching, crucifixion and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ have been given the titles, Gospels, good news, and they're good titles, of course. Now, why four? Well, two reasons, perhaps. The first is to do with Bible numerology, Bible numbering. People can have two extreme views, I think, about numbers in the Bible. One extreme view is to see some significance spiritually in every single number that appears in the Bible. I think that would be going too far and it's too extreme. The other extreme view is to go to the opposite end and say there's no significance whatsoever in the numbers of the Bible, no spiritual significance. Oh, I think there is. The number 7, for example, seems to be symbolic of perfection. Now, some people have suggested that the number 4 is symbolic of the earth. You have 4 seasons, for instance. You have 4 points of the compass, north, south, east, and west. You have the 4 winds referred to in the Bible, the 4 corners of the earth, and so on. 4 Gospels are about the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. But of course, there are also 4 portraits of the Lord Jesus. And to get the portrait that God wants us to have of his Son, he has given us a portrait through 4 different people. Now, it's the same person, and a lot of it is very similar, but each gospel writer has his own particular emphasis and distinction. In Matthew's gospel, for example, Jesus is portrayed as the king, and there's much teaching about the kingdom. In Mark's gospel, the Lord Jesus is portrayed as the servant, as we're going to see. In Luke's gospel, the Lord Jesus Christ is portrayed as the Son of Man, who loved the outcast. And in John's Gospel, he is portrayed as the Son of God, the eternal Word who became flesh. Now, all of these teachings are in all the Gospels, but each one has his own particular emphasis. Which Gospel was written first? Nobody knows. Historically, of course, it was assumed that Matthew was written first because it comes first in the Bible. When I was a student at college studying divinity, I was taught that it was almost beyond question now proven that Mark was written first. However, the latest scholarship has changed all that, and there are many people who are saying now, no, it's quite possible that Mark was even the last of the Gospels to be written. And there are arguments that are put forward for that view. It doesn't tell us anywhere in the Bible. We can only be absolutely sure of those things that are actually written. The theories of scholars, however sure they may think they are, sooner or later some other scholar is going to come along and he's going to have a different theory. Put not your trust in the assured results, so-called, of scholarship. It doesn't really matter. What matters is not who wrote first, but what's in them, and who is it about. The author of this gospel, Mark's gospel, is John Mark. John was his Jewish name, Marcus his Roman name. John Mark. He came from a quite well-to-do family. His mother's name was Mary, and she had a large house in Jerusalem with a large upper room that was used by the early Christians. When Peter was put in prison, we read about it in Acts 12, they had a prayer meeting, and that was at Mark's mother's house. And when he came out of prison, miraculously delivered, it was to that house that he went. Obviously, it was a headquarters for the church leaders. John Mark had a wealthy cousin, Barnabas, who was a landowner from Cyprus, but who sold all his possessions and brought the money and gave it to the church, and went and became a missionary. And when Paul and Barnabas went on their first missionary journey, they took young John Mark with them, but he defected and went back. And Paul didn't think it had been for a very good reason. And so when it came to a second journey, he wouldn't take John Mark. He didn't think he could be trusted again. It's nice, therefore, to read later on that Mark was with Paul in Rome, comforting him and helping him. He made good in the end. And when Paul wrote to Timothy, he said he wished that Mark should come to him. He longed to see him. Peter regards Mark as his son. He speaks of him affectionately as my son, Mark. In fact, many scholars say on the evidence of very ancient documents that Peter's testimony is behind the Gospel of Mark. Certainly Peter is shown up rather in a bad light in the Gospel of Mark. And perhaps nobody but Peter himself would have written that or said that. The author, John Mark. What are the characteristics of this gospel? Well, it is, first of all, the shortest and the simplest, and that's the reason I've chosen to take it first. It's the shortest and the simplest of the four gospels. The Greek of Mark's gospel is quite rough Greek, the Greek of the marketplace. The Greek of ordinary working people. You know, when some people defend certain versions of the Bible, they speak about the majestic language in the English. Well, that's all very well, but the language in the original wasn't always majestic. In fact, far from it. Mark would never have won a literary prize for the way he writes his gospel. It's in very simple, even rough, quite ungrammatical Greek. But it's full of vivid phrases. There's a lot of colour in Mark's gospel. When it comes to the story of Legion, it's Mark who speaks of him as breaking his chains and cutting himself with stones as he lives within the tombs. When it comes to the story of the feeding of the 5,000, it's Mark that tells us that it was green grass and that they were assembled in companies of 50 and 100. When one man was healed in two stages, it's Mark that tells us that he said he could see men looking like trees walking about. These vivid little touches of colour are characteristic of this gospel. It was probably written for Romans to read. There's no genealogy. There's no long ancestry of the Lord Jesus Christ given in Mark's gospel. The Romans weren't really interested in who Jesus' ancestors were and the fact that he came of the line of David and the fact that he had Ruth in his lineage. They wanted action, and Mark's gospel is full of action, as we're going to see. There are very few Old Testament quotations in Mark's gospel, though the allusions are there, of course, because it was part of early Christian preaching. When he comes to certain Jewish customs, he explains them because he knows that many of his readers will be Gentiles. It's a gospel full of action. The preparation of Jesus for his ministry took 30 years, and there came a kind of climax of preparation, as we're going to see, but Mark deals with it in the first 13 verses of his gospel, and then it's straight into action with the ministry of Jesus. There's no Sermon on the Mount. There are no long discourses, as in John's Gospel. One of his favourite words is the word immediately, euthus. It occurs more than 40 times in his gospel. Straight away, immediately. It gives the gospel a kind of excitement and action to it as you read along. And, the word and occurs 1,375 times. I haven't counted them, but someone else has. And then. I think of it a little bit like, you know, when you get a letter from a child who's perhaps gone away on an exciting holiday. And they're writing and they can hardly get the words out quickly enough. You've written and asked, what did you do on your holiday? And they say, well, we got up in the morning and then we went so-and-so and then we did so-and-so. Then we went on the beach and then we went in a cave and then we found a crab and then it bit me and then. And it's all exciting and it's not very grammatical. And the English teacher would say, now let's try and reconstruct that somehow. But at least it's full of action. And Mark's gospel is just like that. There are very few parables in Mark's gospel. It's action. He portrays the Lord Jesus Christ as a servant. Look at Mark 10:45. This is a key verse. Mark chapter 10, verse 45. For the Son of Man also came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Now that only occurs in this gospel, and it sums up the message of Mark. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, came not to be ministered unto, not to be served, but himself to serve, to be a servant, and then to give his life as a ransom for many. Underscore that verse. It's a key verse in the gospel. And yet all the time, this servant has divine authority in the gospel of Mark. It's the beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, verse 1, chapter 1. And that comes out all the time. He has authority over the body, he heals the sick. He has authority over demons, he casts them out. He has authority to forgive sins. He has authority over the Sabbath. He's Lord of the Sabbath. He has authority over nature. He stills the storm. He feeds the 5,000 and the 4,000. He even has authority over death. He raises the dead. And he is himself raised from the dead. Now, I have put a brief outline of the gospel on the board for those who can see it and for those of you who like to see an outline. You'll see that chapter 1, verses 1 to 13, as I've said, is preparation for the ministry. We're going to come back in a moment to all this. And then chapter 1, 14, through to the end of chapter 4, is Jesus' ministry in Galilee, action and teaching in Galilee. Then chapter 5, through to chapter 10, verse 31, ministry in Galilee and elsewhere. And then chapter 10, verse 32, to the end of the chapter, is his journey to Jerusalem. And then chapter 11 to 15, the events surrounding the crucifixion and the crucifixion itself. And then the last chapter, the resurrection. So let's go back to the beginning again then in chapter 1. And first of all, the preparation for his ministry. Three ways that Jesus was prepared for his ministry that Mark tells us about. He passes over Jesus' birth, boyhood, work in the carpenter shop, and all that kind of thing. He brings us right up to John the Baptist. So the first preparation is that Jesus was announced. He was announced as the prophet Isaiah said he would be announced by a herald. Behold, I send my messenger before thy face who shall prepare thy way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John the baptizer appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. He was announced by John the Baptist. You see, before a king came, they used to do two things, right from Old Testament times. One was they announced his coming. There was a herald who told everybody, get ready, the king is coming. And the other thing they did was to make the road straight. Prepare the actually, literally, prepare the road. We still do that. I would imagine where the Queen has gone on her Jubilee tours, a bit of money's been spent by the local councils doing up the old place a bit, don't you? Painting the railings, getting everything smart. In some places they've probably even repaired the roads, or even made a road. Well, that's what the prophet had said would happen, but it was to be figuratively fulfilled by the preaching of John the Baptist. And his preaching was about repentance. Repent! The King is coming. The Messiah is coming. And he pointed to Jesus as one who should baptize with the Holy Spirit. Just as John tells us that John in his Gospel, the Apostle John, tells us that John the Baptist also pointed to Jesus as the Lamb of God. John the Baptist was a link with the Old Testament. He was like an Old Testament prophet. After 400 years of silence of the prophetic voice, there came this one crying like a prophet of old and living like a prophet of old. But he was pointing to another one who was coming, the Lord Jesus. And he was the baptizer. So the Lord Jesus came to be baptized. And that was the second way of preparation, verses 9 through to 11. As we were saying on Sunday evening, he was not baptized because he had to repent or have his sins washed away. He was baptized because God had commanded baptism. And so therefore he was obeying all the commandments of God, including this one. He was setting an example. He was already being identified with sinners, for that's what he'd come to do. And when he was baptized, the Holy Spirit descended upon him like a dove, verse 10. And a voice came from heaven, from his Father, "You are my beloved Son, and I'm well pleased with you." So you have the three persons of the triune God at Jesus' baptism. The Son of God being baptized, the voice of the Father, and the emblem of the Spirit. Jesus was already filled with the Spirit. This was a special anointing for service. His ministry was about to commence. And then he was tested. Verse 12. The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was tempted by Satan. The other Gospels go into that in more detail, but Mark just tells us. One writer says, "Hardly had the voice from heaven died away than we hear a whisper from hell." We had some baptized last Sunday evening. It may be they will have hardly heard the voice from heaven dying away before there comes a whisper from hell. Because we've been baptized, that doesn't mean that God is going to surround us with cotton wool and we shall never be put to the test. It says the Spirit drove him into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And you and I will have to face the test, and we say, "Deliver us from the evil one." So he was announced, he was baptized, and he was tested. And then he began his ministry. Verse 14, ministry in Galilee. After John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the good news, the gospel of God. Now what was Jesus' message? The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Mark 1:14. Right? Now, we can't better that. Repent and believe in the gospel. That's what we should preach, as they did. And then he called his disciples. Passing along by the Sea of Galilee, he called Simon and Andrew and James and John, the first four disciples. And you'll notice that he called them when they were at work. And that was true of all the disciples whom he called. He called them when they're at work. The Bible never encourages sloth. Get on with the job. And they became his followers, and they left their nets immediately and followed him. Then from verse 21 following, we have a typical day in the life of our Lord, a busy Sabbath day in Capernaum. First he went to the synagogue and taught, and they were astonished at his teaching because he taught with authority. But the service was interrupted by a demon-possessed man, and the demon knew him. Verse 24. "Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." The demons always recognized Jesus. So Jesus cast him out, and they were astonished at his power. And then after the service was over, he went back to Simon Peter's house, and Simon's mother-in-law was sick, and so he healed her. And then at eventide, the word had got round the little town of Capernaum, and everybody seemed to be out after the Sabbath was officially over, bringing all their diseased people, and Jesus healed them all. And he was so tired that the following day, verse 35, he got up early, and he went out and prayed. And they came looking for him. If the Son of God needed to pray, how much more you and I? The end of the chapter, we read of a leper coming to him and moved with pity, verse 41. Typical of the Lord right through his ministry, moved with compassion, moved with pity. He stretched out his hand and touched him. Nobody else would have touched him, but Jesus did. And that was typical of him. And from now on, wherever he went, he was hustled with crowds of people coming from all over the place. Chapter 2, a paralytic is healed, but first he has his sins forgiven. I'm interested in the fact that it says in verse 5, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic. In other words, those who brought him impressed Jesus. Bring your friends to Jesus. Believe the Lord is going to save them. Pray for them. Bring them under the sound of the gospel. Introduce them to Jesus. When he saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "My son, your sins are forgiven." They immediately questioned it. Of course, only God can forgive sins. Who does this man think he is? Answer, he is God. And he thinks he is. And he knows he is. And he'll prove it. He'll prove that he can heal internally by healing externally. Take up your bed and walk. And the man did. He called a tax collector, verses 13 and 14, a despised worker for the Roman oppressors. And he became a disciple. Nobody is beyond the grace of God. And what an act of sovereign divine power. Follow me. And he rose and followed him. Verse 14. He speaks. New life the dead receive. They rise and they follow him. And it goes on to speak that he was willing to mix with tax collectors and sinners. And many became disciples of Jesus. The outcasts. The worst people. And so we go on with that. The end of chapter 2 and into chapter 3. A dispute about the Sabbath. The Pharisees were legalists about everything, including the Sabbath, and they accused him of breaking the Sabbath. But he said to them, verse 27 of chapter 2, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. A very important verse. And the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. It's the Lord's day. It's a day for doing good works. Not for lounging about, though it is a rest day, but for doing good works, as Jesus did. But they, verse 6 of chapter 3, the Pharisees took counsel with the Herodians against him. What an unholy alliance. A political party with a religious sect who normally had nothing to do with one another, but now they had a common enemy, Jesus of Nazareth. Verse 7 of chapter 3, Jesus withdrew his disciples. And this is said several times through the Gospels. He felt it was needful to get away from the crowds and teach the few, teach his disciples. Verse 14, he appointed 12. What for? To be with him, and he sent them out to preach. And that is what discipleship is all about. Being with the Lord Jesus. Living close to him, following him, and serving him. And that was true of those. Verse 19 at the end, then he went home. And the crowd came together again so that they could not even eat. He was so hard pressed. Well, one would like to take much longer over these chapters, but we must hurry on. Let's go into chapter 4 then. The parable of the sower, the only parable which occurs in all four Gospels. Very important. What is a parable? comes from a Greek word meaning thrown alongside. It's an earthly story thrown alongside a spiritual meaning. An earthly story with a spiritual message. Why did Jesus teach in parables? Ah, say many people, they were like sermon illustrations. They were to make the truth clearer. Is that what he said? Verse 10, chapter 4. When he was alone, those who were about him with the 12 asked him concerning parables, and he said to them, "To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God, but for those outside, everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see but not perceive, may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn again and be forgiven." And then he told them the meaning of the parable. Look at verse 33 of chapter 4. With many such parables he spoke the word to them, as they were able to hear it. He did not speak to them without a parable, but privately to his own disciples he explained everything. So the parables were not to make the truth plainer to the crowds, but to obscure the truth from his enemies and to harden the hearts of those who were against him. But for those who had, as he put it, ears to hear, he would explain the truth that they might understand. At the end of chapter 4, we have the stilling of the storm. You know the story. We don't need to go over it. Verse 40, he said to them, "Why are you afraid? Have you no faith?" And they were filled with awe and said one to another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Is anybody here tonight going through a storm? The wind and the waves, they obey his will. Peace be still. With Christ in the vessel, we smile at the storm. Have faith. Chapter 5, the story of Legion. This is where he began to minister in other places than Galilee. This was a Greek area because they kept pigs. The Jews would never have kept pigs. And this poor man, Legion, was filled with many demons. I just want to draw out three verses. You know that Jesus delivered him. The unclean spirits, verse 13. The unclean spirits came out and entered the swine. And the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and were drowned in the sea, because the unclean spirits went into them. Now verse 15. They came to Jesus and saw the demoniac sitting there, clothed and in his right mind. Praise the Lord, he'd been uncontrollable, this poor man. The man who had the legion, and they were afraid. But now look at verse 17. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their neighborhood. Why? Well, because he was too economically costly, that's why. Okay, so one man has been made well. But 2,000 pigs have been lost, and that's money. And to men of the world, money is God, even over above a man's soul. Jesus was too costly. They asked him to leave. And it hasn't changed. There are many people, when they come up against Jesus Christ, they find discipleship is too costly. And they ask him to leave. Leave the house, leave my home, leave my family. We don't want anything to do with you. It's too costly. That's the message of Legion, amongst many other messages. Then we have the wonderful story of Jairus' daughter, how he raised the dead in chapter 5. But we mustn't stay with it. And the lady who touched the hem of his garment and was made well, and how Jesus felt power go forth from him, verse 30. And when you minister to somebody spiritually and you are a channel of blessing, a means of grace, you and I will feel strength grow from us too. That's why we become exhausted. Jesus felt strength go from him, for she touched him for healing. Verse 30. Chapter 6, he went to his own town of Nazareth, and they rejected him. A prophet is not without honor except in his own country. And they rejected him. We have in chapter 6 the story of the mission of the 12. They were to go out two by two, and there are some missionary principles laid down there that sometimes, alas, we ignore. There's the sad story of the end of John the Baptist. Herod had had his head chopped off. John the Baptist, that fearless preacher, because Herod got drunk at his birthday party and offered his dancing daughter anything up to the half of his kingdom that she asked. And her adulterous mother asked for the head of John the Baptist on a plate. Chapter 6. The feeding of the 5,000 from verse 30 onwards. 37 particularly. I'm interested that when the problem was put to Jesus, he said to the disciples, "You give them something to eat." And the disciples said, "We can't feed this lot. Goodness me, it'd take all the money in the local banks to feed a lot like this." So Jesus did a miracle, and then they fed them. He was teaching them something. First of all, we are to learn our utter inability to reach people in their need. Secondly, we are to learn his utter ability to reach any need. Thirdly, we are to learn that he will use us by his power to reach people's needs. The feeding of the 5,000. Let's go on to chapter 7. A dispute with the Pharisees about tradition and the law. And at the end of that section, verse 20, chapter 7, what comes out of a man is what defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts. I quoted it on Sunday morning. Man is not basically good. He's basically evil. He needs a saviour and he needs a new heart. Jesus said so. Chapter 8, the feeding of the 4,000. And that important section where Jesus, verse 27, asked, "Who do people say that I am?" And they said, "You are the Christ." Chapter 8, verse 27. "You are the Christ." Verse 29. "You are the Christ." We shall look at that again in Matthew's Gospel. Verse 31. "So he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer, be rejected, and so on." And he did so again and again and again. He tried to warn them. And from verse 34 onwards, he taught them, chapter 8, verse 34, that all who would follow him would have to take up their cross as well. "For whoever," verse 35, "would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." We were singing it just now. "What does it profit a man if he gain the whole world, lose his own soul?" Chapter 9, the Transfiguration. When Jesus was transfigured on the mountaintop before them and spoke with Moses and Elijah. There are many other lessons in these chapters, but we can't stop with them because the time is flying by. Chapter 10, verse 32. The journey to Jerusalem. And they were on the road now, going up to Jerusalem. And Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed. And those who followed were afraid. He set his face to go to Jerusalem. The disciples dragged along behind. They didn't want to go. It was dangerous. They couldn't understand why he was going. But they went and they followed. They wondered and they were afraid. So he began to tell them what was going to happen, but they couldn't understand it. Blind Bartimaeus is healed at Jericho. And then chapters 11 to 15 are all the events surrounding the crucifixion. One third of this little gospel is given over to the events surrounding his death. That's how important it is. Now you know the stories well, so I'll only list them. The triumphal entry, when the servant who came not to be served but to serve rode in humility upon an ass, fulfilling Zechariah's prophecy. But he rode in as a king, not as a political and military messiah to throw out the Romans, but as a spiritual messiah to throw out the twisters and the defilers of his father's house, the temple. And you read about that in chapter 11. And then follows Jesus' teaching that week in the temple area, where they asked him, what authority have you for doing these things? When they asked him test questions, trap questions, should they pay taxes to Caesar? What will happen at the resurrection to somebody who's had several wives or several husbands? And so on. But in the end, he silenced them all. Chapter 13 is about the last things. And is a fascinating chapter about the fact that the gospel must be preached to all the world, that the followers of Christ will have to pass through tribulation, but that the Lord Jesus will come again. Chapter 14, the anointing of the Lord by Mary with the vial of perfume that was worth a year's wages. And then comes the Last Supper with his disciples, the agony of Gethsemane, the arrest, the betrayal of Judas, the mockery of a trial before the Jews that was at the wrong time, middle of the night, it was illegal, it was before the wrong people, it was in the wrong place, and they followed the wrong procedure. The whole thing was illegal. And then in chapter 15, the so-called trial before the Romans, before Pilate. And then he was taken out and crucified. We read about it there in Mark 15. And they took his body down and laid it in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. And then chapter 16 speaks of the resurrection. And that's how it ends. The scholars tell us that the oldest manuscripts don't have the verses from verse 9 onwards as they appear in the King James Version. Well, we'll have to leave them to argue about that. All that appears there is authenticated in other places. So we come to the end of this simple gospel. Here, says Mark, is the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It's fact. It's history. It's action. We don't believe, we Christians, says Mark, in some philosophy of some Greek philosopher. We're not just peddling ideas. We're talking about a real man. We're talking about real events. This is the story, the good story, the good news, of a man who came from heaven, who was heralded and announced, and who came not to be served, but to serve, but who was the Son of God, and who had authority and power over sin and sickness, demons and death, storms and famine, evil spirits, and who gave his life as a ransom for many, who rose from the dead and is ascended to heaven. And it's fact. Our faith is based on solid rock, the good news of Jesus Christ, the servant of the Lord, the Son of God. And, says this gospel, he's coming again.